Bible study. Let's begin with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Loving and merciful God, we thank you for your gift of life. We thank you for each other and for the gift of this day. Be with us now as we study. Help us to listen carefully to one another and to learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So if you're new, if you were here yesterday, welcome back. If this is your first time, you should be able to jump right in. I've tried to make every session so that it doesn't matter if you miss one. You can come in at any time and still feel like you're a part of the group. Hi.
Hi.
So yesterday I gave an overview of the book of Ephesians, kind of the context and some of the arguments of is it Paul who wrote it or Deuteropaul? And we started reading the first chapter. We got up to about verse 10, verse 11. So the first, you have kind of your traditional reading here in the first verses. And then we start with, from verse 3 to maybe 14, it's this blessing section, the doxology. There are hymnic elements in it. It's full of praise, thanking God for this wonderful unity, this ability to be united in Christ Jesus. Any questions before we start reading? Well, I think I'll just start right back at the top of verse 1, and we'll really start our discussion when we get to maybe 11. So, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, in heaven and things on earth. And the gathering up of all things, the Greek word there is panta, and it would mean every living thing, all of creation, the fish and the birds and the human beings, but everything gathered together. So this is kind of where we left off yesterday. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will. And it's, where is Tom? Tom started to say the word also. There he is. We were kind of starting to go there, and I got thinking about it as we read on right in this section. We also have obtained an inheritance. And part of what's going on here, and this is key to this context for Ephesians, is you have these natural enemies, Jews and Gentiles. And Gentiles, we tend to think of that as all people who are not Jewish, but it really was a cultural Greco-Roman group of people who had their culture, their traditions, things like that. And they are enemies with the Jews. And so we're starting to see that what is dividing these two groups of people who hate each other are now united in God. So that's a pretty astounding claim, and we'll see that more and more. But just to be thinking about how astounding that is then, but also what to apply it to today's context, how astounding is that now to think groups that are divided, hostile, suspicious, that same unity is a promise for us. Anybody want to comment on that, or just kind of
was saying earlier that he really wanted to, but he's too kind of bashful. So you'd have to ask him, and then he'd be glad to.
Okay, I'm going to start with verse 12. Oh, and by the way, this is, yesterday I talked about one of the arguments for this not being Paul is the sentence structure, the style of writing. And you get these very, very long sentences. And in the Greek, we're in the middle of one. I can't remember quite where it starts. But it goes on for like 15 verses. And our modern translations, to make them readable, have put them into sentences that we can read. But if you're reading in the Greek, it just goes on and on and on. I have the feeling when I'm reading these long sentences, you know, that go on for way too long, that whoever's writing it is just really so excited, enthusiastic, that they can't quite finish a sentence, that they can't quite put the verb in the right spot, that they're just so happy. I mean, they're very overwhelmed by this possibility of unity.
We've all known some preachers who we want to finally say, take a breath, will you? Just get on a roll and go and go and go.
So in verse 12, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory, in him you also. And there's that also again that Tom brought up yesterday, but the you also. So we're talking about two groups of people. No, it's the Jews have had the inheritance and the promise, but now we're saying this other group of people who have been divided from. So when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. And that promise, there in Ephesians, there's lots of baptismal imagery. And this is the first time we start to see that marking by the Holy Spirit that we do when we baptize someone into our community. We mark with oil. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. So that's through verse 14. This is the praise, the blessing section. Just what God has done is so astounding. That kind of finishes that first part. And now we're going to move into the next part where there's a transition from we're praising for what God has done to a prayer that people would be given wisdom and ability to understand this and ability to live into this promise. Any thoughts? So,
I got an interesting commentary in that verse 13.
Verse 13, yeah.
Right.
Go.
It says that branded. Cattle ranchers brand their cattle. Loggers carve a symbol on a tree. Dignitaries seal their important papers with wax. All these are marks of ownership. According to Paul, the Holy Spirit is God's proof of ownership for Christians. More, he is a deposit guaranteeing a great inheritance. So it's saying both Jews and Gentiles.
Yeah.
Everyone included.
And I love that thought of everyone and everything. That is such a promise-filled thought. So
is the structure somewhat formulate to that we're starting with doxology, and now we go into prayer. It strikes me as being liturgical in many ways. That's the way we do our liturgy, which grows out of letters like this, right? I mean,
oh, very much so.
So much is, I think you talked about that a little bit yesterday in the structure of Ephesians, some of the formula. Am I remembering correctly?
And I think that becomes more and more evident as we move through it, that you have whole sections where it sounds like it's prayer, prayers that start and then get interrupted and then seem to finish up, baptismal liturgy. So I do think that our early church liturgical traditions are looking to letters like this one.
Well, and the follow-up to that for me is, I find now, and we're in Elder Village, you're far too young to be leading us.
Thank you.
Know, But for much of my life, younger life, before I retired, the whole doxology was not a big deal for me. And that has become so important now. And to get up on a morning like today and think, you know, the best thing I could do today is just say thank you and praise. And this, so to live to the praise of His glory, that just vibrates every nerve in my body. Whereas for years, I had important things to do, and I didn't have time to give praise the way I do now. So that's just kind of, you know, when we reach that, and you were going to rush on to prayer, which is our
I was, because I'm younger.
But I just want to say, wait a minute, I wanted to savor that a little bit more before you rush in.
Well, and you're right, especially on a morning like today, why not take time to praise and to be thankful?
Okay, rush it.
Class. I took a class from a Native American art therapist, and she and many of people that were of her persuasion began the day, even though they were quite young, with, "Here am I today, thanks be to you, O great mystery." Just that I'm here today, I just think to begin the day with that prayer just seems, even though you're quite young, to be wonderful to me.
This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad.
Right.
I will rejoice. You can emphasize a different word every morning, but.
Yeah, it's the same kind of thing.
So, now moving on to verse 15, which is why I'm excited about 15, because it says, "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, and for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers." And it's this, "I have heard of your faith," because we talked yesterday about Paul spent a remarkable amount of time in Ephesus, 2, maybe 3 years. And so for this letter to say, "Well, I've heard of you," and not to greet them personally or in any way to have a familiarity that we have in the other Pauline letters is interesting. And at the same time, you know, so we have this sense that whoever is writing this doesn't know this community personally. But
of course, another piece of that, though, is "I have heard of your faith."
Yeah.
You know, the beginning when Paul was there, he may have wondered, you know, will these people ever get it? You know, and then to hear the blossoming, to hear the growth, to hear and see the flowering and all the witnesses of what was going on. So I just would put that in.
Well, and I think that's a great point. And when we have people talking about our communities of faith, talking about Christians, talking about us, what are they hearing? Are they hearing about our love towards one another? Are they hearing about our service in the world? You know, how do we become known? And are we known for our love? And our, what did it say? Love toward all the saints. And so that gives reason for praise and thanksgiving. So, can we work with that question for a minute? I mean, how are we known? Through our websites, our publicity.
Burning Korans and...
That didn't happen though, right?
No.
I mean, I was on my knees. And actually, I was literally on my knees. And I had text study on Wednesday, and we just kept bringing it over and over. And the prayers that were coming out of these pastors, so beautiful and heartfelt. And there was, felt like there was a unity of people just fervently wishing that wouldn't happen.
Even though it didn't happen, the damage was done.
Right.
I think especially in the midst of conflict, that's where, what is our witness? And I thought one of the really splendid things Bishop Mark Hansen did during the midst of the churchwide assembly last summer was kept raising the question, what will be our witness? The media has already determined what that will be. That this is a church that will split this issue of sexuality. He said that need not be the case. So what will be our witness? He kept lifting up that question, which for those of us who were present was very powerful, because it was to this very point, what is the narrative that will come out of this contentious moment?
How do we talk to one another? How do we listen to each other? And Jim's homily last night of speaking the truth in love, and how that has been something for that has guided his writing for 40 years. Yeah, other thoughts on that? Well, we'll move on, but I think that's a really key thing to think about. You know, how do people hear when they hear about us? I mean, Jim Wallace of Sojourners did a piece where he said that people who don't attend church, people who are not Christians, have a very positive understanding or view of Jesus. You know, that Jesus was a great teacher, a loving man who spent his life feeding up the hungry and caring for the marginalized. But they don't have any of that understanding of the Christian church. So those of us who profess to follow Jesus Christ and claim Jesus Christ as our unity as a kind of, so what does that say? Okay, so moving on. Verse 17, and again, anyone else want to read? Okay, great.
I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is hope, what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
I mean, there's lots of prayer, there are other hymnic elements in there. What are you hearing, Tom? I'm hearing that whole last.
Well, I'm reminded what you said yesterday about this. There's an early sense of authority now that mm-hmm. Christ is the head. Mm-hmm. So we're moving into, you know, the church for the long haul. If Jesus isn't coming back any moment now,
yeah,
we got to figure this out, how we're going to live for the long haul. So who's going to be in charge? And right away, Jesus ascends as the head.
Right. Which is the right person for the head.
Yeah.
and you start to have this sense in this book and in some of the later writings that there's this, you know, we see a hierarchy developing. So the church is maybe now, if we go with a later date for this book, it's been about 60 years since the death and resurrection of Jesus. So you've got a couple of lifetimes of people moving through, so you're starting to get some organizational structure. And we could talk more about that, you know, is that a good thing or a bad thing in the church, or a necessary but sometimes tiresome thing, but it is starting to come here. You know, I was thinking, if those of you who are doing the writing class with Jim, which I would encourage you to attend a session or two or all, he really did a lovely job last night, but you could write, our assignment was to write a letter to ourselves. I mean, you could write a letter to yourself about all the things you're thankful for, looking off of verses 3 to 14. What are you thankful to God for? The gifts that you've been given in baptism. You know, just some, you could actually write a prayer for yourself or for the entire group. Verses 17 and 19 as a prayer for unity. So, and so then back to your thought. thought, Tom, you know, if Jesus has the is the head, and we say God has the power. Where does it? I'm trying to read. Power to work in Christ. Power and dominion. You know that God has all the power. And I was thinking, well, who really does have the power in this world? And we confess that it's God. But where is the power coming from? In society.
Well, God has the power, but we're the ones who make those choices.
Mm-hmm.
So when you look at the big decisions that sometimes get made, and they're certainly not God-driven choices, but you're saying, well, we're the powerful. It seems like it's obvious that God does, but that's not who often makes decisions that the rest of us, you know, live with.
And then what's our calling as Christians when we see people who don't have power, or don't have voice, don't have status, what are we called to do?
Well, I think that whole concept of what is the kingdom of God, I could never understand really what that was. As a child or even later on, and I think it was probably one experience at home where they make such a big thing of justice, where everyone has what they need in this life. That's the kingdom of God. And so that seems like something that we work toward, whether it's housing or health or education or whatever it is. It's justice. It's and that, to me, is what kingdom of God is. I'm just new to that thought myself, but trying to wrap that around all the decisions that we live with in our country and in the world.
Well, and justice, too, that I think a lot of times our minds go to criminal justice, that thought of what the word means. I think Hebrew, is it mishpat? Is justice? So it's, and that has a connotation of fairness, not, let's see, how to quite explain it. Just that everybody, that what's unequal would be fair. So it's that sense of taking care of those who don't have enough food, that don't have what they need, that there would be justice in that way.
And I think truly that the kingdom of God concept in my mind was always linked to that everybody would be a Christian. And so that's the new thought to me too, as I struggle with this, as to what does it mean?
And back to that Greek word panta, the gathering of all things. So, you know, we tend to have this human-driven, you know, it's all people, but all of creation, how cosmic that is. And then if we're going into, we were talking yesterday about the stars and what we know of this universe, but going beyond and beyond, I mean, you can't get your mind around it. You really can't. So, but I do have the sense that the author has gotten a glimpse of this and is very excited and writing to kind of express praise and thanks.
Theologian Hans Küng's definition of kingdom of God is two words, creation healed.
Mm.
And I really like that because it embraces not only justice, or some of the things you're talking about, Roseanne, but it is, I think, very much in the spirit of Ephesians of all things. So it's all of creation healed.
Yeah.
And that, to me, is the shalom vision of the scriptures.
And was the word salvation used in here? Was salvation in this chapter? This is the great thing about my memory. I just read it, and I can't. But salvation is healing.
13.
Okay, so it was. So I haven't totally lost my mind yet. You have heard the word gospel of your salvation, and how that word is not defined instead of as healing. Because it's Latin, right? Salvo is a healing. So it's this sense that everything is healed. What's broken has been restored. And there's a richness in thinking about it that way. So now, if the context for Ephesians is partly reconciling this enmity that's between Jews and Gentiles, so in our context, Where does reconciliation need to happen?
Muslims and Christians.
Yeah, let's start there.
Right.
Muslims and Christians.
And between conservative and liberal Christians.
Yeah. I was thinking Arizona immigrants.
Yeah.
And human sexuality.
Mm-hmm.
The haves and the have-nots.
Yep. Yeah, we have a greater and greater disparity economically in this country, which you were pointing out is affecting people's very lives, their health, and their well-being.
But still among Christians. A lot of, still among all Christians, I mean, we have still a lot of denominations, we have still a lot of separation. We still have a lot of hostility, even in animosity and or distress.
Suspicion. And we're increasingly suspicious of each other, what seems to me. But and in our churches, the interview I had on Friday night, it said that there is a little sense bubbling up of mistrust in the congregation, factions coming.
Well, can we say under our own roofs?
Yeah. Not at my house. I don't know. So we get along beautifully.
Yeah. Truth, speaking the truth. In love.
A gathering of extended family and divisions within our own families and not talking the alienation. It's just...
I read a study where I had to have volunteers, but people who were pro-abortion and anti-abortion agreed to live together in houses. And they didn't change their mind, but they became civil to each other and were protective of each other to a certain point and became friends. And rather than agreement, I think that's what we have to aim for, is a civility and being willing to listen to one another and being feeling protective toward each other as people. No matter what the divisions we may have theologically or philosophically.
And to get this sense that if God just so loves all of creation, if we can just get a glimpse of that when we're in these heated conversations, that this other person that you disagree with is as loved by God as you are.
Yes.
One of the questions I asked myself, I'm not sure why, but I started thinking about all of these justice issues, and I started thinking about the question, if I had to pick one, would I pick justice or forgiveness?
Oh.
And I think I'd pick forgiveness, because I don't think we can ever have justice.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it's possible for the human being to practice justice.
Mm-hmm.
It just, we don't do it.
Yeah. And forgiveness is, well, if you've experienced it, it's a beautiful thing. It's a really a beautiful thing. And is there any other institution that gives forgiveness? The justice system they can't forgive. They can say that you're guilty or not guilty, but is there another institution that...
Does this institution give forgiveness, or is it the individuals in the institution?
The Icelandic justice system is not retributive. It's, I don't know whether you call this forgiveness or not, but if a man murders his wife in a heat of passion, he has to do a little community service because they don't think it's worth their expense to jail him because he's not going to do this again.
Mm-hmm.
But the thing is that their focus on justice is protecting the public,
mm-hmm.
not in punishment. And I don't know whether you could call that forgiveness or not.
But we're talking about a larger sense of justice when we're looking at God's righteousness than a justice system. I have a feeling a lot of what I consider sort of petty division is a way that we use to divert our own attention and energy from what really matters in the kingdom of God, and that it's another sinful
on what the church should be focused on.
Mm-hmm.
And it's, and that's divisive.
Mm-hmm.
And just the forgiveness piece, I was thinking of one of my favorite things to say to my kids as they were growing up. I had one child especially that could hold on to things, you know? And I would just say to her, you know, holding a grudge is like setting yourself on fire and hoping the smoke annoys the other person. So, you know, so forgiveness, how healing forgiveness is not only to the other person, but when you can really practice it, let it go, how healing it is to yourself. And then back to this thought of listening to each other, even within our own communities. When I was on internship this year, you know, of course I go on internship the year of the vote, and at the congregation I was serving, it wasn't it was a ripple, but there were, in terms of how the congregation handled that, but there were people that were coming in to talk about the vote. And, I remember the first time I was going to talk to this one man, and he had talked to the two pastors on staff, so he was going to try out the intern, because he hadn't gotten anywhere, you know, so try one more time with somebody. And I just prayed before I talked with him that I would really be able to hear him, that I would really listen to what was upsetting him, and that I wouldn't, I mean, I had my opinions on things, but I could set those aside and really listen to him. So I listened, and what I heard was just a real pain, a real anguish, a real struggling, a real sincerity of wanting to do the right thing and wanting to follow God faithfully. And so I felt like I was changed by listening to him. I mean, I didn't change my mind, but I felt closer to him. And when we were done with about an hour of talking, he said, "This is the first time I've really felt like I was listened to." And I thought, oh, that would be the Holy Spirit. So. Well, you guys ready for chapter 2? Because this is when it really gets good. So just to kind of pay attention, the first 10 verses here, you kind of have these two sections. You have the old life, and then starting in verse 4, we have what's changed. So pay attention to that as we're reading. "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air." We talked yesterday about this idea of cosmic powers and how oppressive those were, and you had to, there were layers of heaven, and those forces were always pushing down on you. So you were working against that power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of the flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. So here's the hinge, but God. And I preached an entire sermon once on those two words, but God. You can read it, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And here are the two verses that every good Lutheran confirmation student memorizes. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." So just stopping there, I think it's so funny that right in the middle of verse 5, you have, "By grace you have been saved." It's almost like then you're working up to it in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved." And that slipping it in verse 5, the way my image for that is whoever's writing is so excited that they can't quite wait till they get to verse 8. You know, it's, "For by grace you have been saved." It's like you're getting a present. It reminds me of when one of my, I think it was my youngest daughter, was about 4 or 5. And it's around Christmas time, and she'd gone out Christmas shopping with her daddy. And she came home and she said, "Mommy, we bought you a present, but I can't tell you what it is. but we bought it at Nordstrom, and you wear it at night, and that's all I'm going to tell you. It's like this little kid, I have a present for you, it's so good for me. I nursed you up and saved, oh, too soon. So that's what I get there. What else are people picking up?
So grace is God's negligee to us?
Probably true, it covers us.
No, that's a bad image of mine.
Works for me.
So you see, you know, verses 1 through 3, you've got your previous life, and 4 through 10, you've got your new life, and it's not only now, but it's into the future. I mean, it's this cosmic covering everything.
So, Jim, if all of us come in with, but God, poems today, that'll work.
Well, yeah, from the last 5 minutes, I'm writing prompts. I've got these.
Oh, good.
All creation healed, under our own roofs, from what really matters, the first time I was listened to, following the ruler of the power of air, among those who are now disobedient, but God, and this is not your own doing, and you wear it at night, I'm calling to tell you.
This could be quite the poem.
Yeah.
Oh, there's the, yeah, oh, I'm not quite there yet. I'm getting ahead of myself. So now verse 10 is the one that, as a Lutheran, I have a little bit of an allergic reaction to, but I've made my peace with it. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. So it's this new creation, because of that, we now live differently. Because of what God has done, we live differently. And those of you who don't weren't formed in the Lutheran tradition, we have this allergy to good works, because it's the sense that if you get into that, you can somehow participate in your own salvation. And so it's a long theological argument, but we do get this little, you can't do it, you can't do it. But the way we would look at it is God, all of this, these are blessings from God that created us a new human being, and because of that, we have new impulses and new behavior towards good works. But it's not us, it's God working through us. So Phyllis Anderson was she's now the president at PLTS, but she was my advisor for the first year at Seattle University. And she taught a class, and she said, you know, for her, good works, she kind of had what she terms ethical constipation. She said, you know, she just get to this, if I do it, you know, if I'm doing something, she'd feel constipated, because it was like, I can't go down that road. I just love that image. So that's kind of the Lutheran. It's our own unique, it can be baggage. I mean, it's a beautiful thing, the way that we understand what salvation is, that it isn't anything we do, but.
That's where I have a problem with it, because it's all passive.
Yeah, and actually, and the verbs here are passive.
Yeah, you know, and I find that disturbing, because it's like we can't do it ourselves.
Yes.
We're like sheep. You know, that metaphor keeps coming up over and over and over in this, and that we have to have something has to give it to us, as opposed to that we don't produce it, we don't earn it, we don't do it on our own. Mm-hmm. And so it comes down to this, it's about power, and I'm not sure, I don't know enough about history, about what was happening at the time, you know, what the Romans were doing, and who was in power, and what all this, what the undercurrents of all this is.
And that you're really touching on something important there, because the Christians, again, are a tiny minority. They're very vulnerable, and they do not have power. And so, and it is the Roman Empire that has power. And so to be told that you now have power and status, and it is not the way that the world seems to be ordered, is not really where the power lies, and that would be very promise and hope though, to those people. So that's your.
So are they really talking about power in this other world, or are they talking about somehow obtaining power in this world, but just using the metaphor of another world so that the Romans aren't going to carry you off immediately?
It's a good question. I think it's a
you know,
promise.
A minority group starts talking about power.
Right, you're suppressed pretty quick. And if you're that small.
And that power, I got to deal with this. God cites the liberation of slaves from Egypt as evidence of his power. Setting people free, and we were slaves.
Right.
No matter.
Oppression.
Or, no matter where they stood on the hierarchy.
Yeah.
Could be higher, could be lower, we're set free.
And again, it's this vision that we're living into, that the world can be different than the way it is ordered. So, I'm so glad you're here. I really am.
I guess I'm not sure it's political power, but it's a power that sets us free from our sinful nature. By the power of God, you are set free. Mm-hmm. It's not a political thing that you're set free from society or whatever, but you're set free from your sinful nature in Christ. That's a power that many of us would say, I can't do it. I can't change. I can't stop drinking. I can't stop smoking. I can't stop eating. But in Christ, you are set free from those things that keep you from being free.
Or
selfishness.
Is it
what?
But you still have to make the decision to do
it. Oh, yeah.
And it's part of the big picture. I'm drawn in verse 10, which refers back again to verse 4 and 5, is God prepared beforehand. There we're back to the destiny. Remember the yesterday that conversation?
Yeah.
I got stomped on y'all last night in small group conversation for calling us back to the Greek. And Elizabeth said, I'm not going to do it. But I was,
that's
one,
that's
I
right.
was just
last
I
night I said I was, or yesterday I said, I promised to go and look at the Greek, and I didn't do it. I thought, I'm a whole village. I'm not reading Greek.
But I'm intrigued by what's the root sense of the original here on this whole concept of God prepared beforehand. I mean, I think it's part of the whole Panta thing. This is the big picture stuff. And God had this kind of vision for the world, the creation, that would of which we're a part. And we aren't random. It's not just kind of willy-nilly. There's something, you know, Dan Erlander does this whole thing about mending the entire universe.
Yeah.
And that just captivates me, and so I don't really need to know what the Greek is, but I think that's the sense I have, this destined, predestined. Will, you lifted that out of your translation yesterday, but I think it's something about the big picture, that we're part of this whole, this is, and that gets me out of the passive mode. That then everything, even though it's, the language is passive, it's all about, this is God's big thing, and we're part of it, and I'm so energized by that. Even when the language is passive, I'm freed and I'm just about it. I'm into it.
And I'm the opposite.
Okay.
Anything that God predestined, if He predestined people who are abused, things that have happened, I just can't buy. I've just had this big argument with several Presbyterian pastors who were in Minneapolis for their conference, and they believe so strongly in the predestination, and I just can't buy that.
And I agree with you.
But I think that's. Sounds to me like that's what this is, what you're saying, is that this is predestined.
But one thing about the passive, and I've been trying to meditate for the past, since the early 80s, and I don't do it easily. And if I did not do some things to try, I would never be able to do it. And all of a sudden, it will come upon me, and I am free of all desires and wants and needs. And I sit in this temporary state of feeling very blessed. And it's like, I had nothing to do with that. I did the same things I always do, and sometimes it doesn't happen. But if I had not been working toward that, it would never happen. And so I don't choose. The moment of grace comes not by my choice and not with an I do this and then this and then that in a logical way, but I work at it generally, and it happens enough to have changed my life.
I saw a hand up here a while ago. Was Charlie, was that you? Did you have?
Yeah, it was kind of on a point earlier. We kind of.
It's okay.
That's okay.
I guess I don't have as much of a root in the allergy to the following versus maybe piggybacking off of Bill talking about the freedom that we have and thinking about Luther's famous treatise, The Freedom of a Christian, that we're perfectly, if I remember it, perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none in Christ, right? But then God throws us back into the world to be perfectly bound, dutiful servant, subject to all at the same time.
Yeah.
And that's the tension we live in as Christians, I would say. But that we're free from all of it, from trying to live up to some standard. The grace has come, not living apart from the law, apart from the rules, apart from whatever hinders us. And in Christ, sent back to bring that grace to the world.
That was, you put that so well. Yeah. Thank you. That was really nice. Yeah. And that is kind of where we end up in verse 10, right? That very place.
That's what I hear. I hear Paul's freedom of a Christian being articulated there.
And I'm with Tom. I get this enthusiasm. I mean, you start gesticulating. I start, you know, this is exciting stuff to me, to live into this vision. And even on our worst days, to just still hold this as the vision, that the panta, that all, everything. And just for a minute to let yourself think, what would the world look like if we could actually live it? And what keeps us? You know, if we have this great promise and this great hope, what keeps us from it? I don't know. I mean, I know it myself, you know, it's that same, the freedom that you have in God and Jesus. It's myself. I mean, I often pray just to get out of my own way. You know? And often when I'm leading any kind of confirmation or anything, you know, I sense that what's starting to, as I'm preparing, if I'm nervous, it's that I'm nervous about it, you know, what I might do wrong or I might say that isn't wrong. Right? And I just think, Elizabeth, just get out of your own way.
Well, it seems like one of the things is that we're at the same time both saint and sinner, and my favorite imagery is that, is sitting with a bunch of quilting women as we're making quilts, and somebody saying, those people better appreciate these. That's such a good image, because we're doing such a wonderful thing, and it's a great gift to be able to use time and talent and people to make things for others. But truly, you know, there is some of that inside of us that there is no such thing as a pure motive. And so that has always stayed with me as my favorite saint.
I spoke with someone in the bookstore, I think it was yesterday, about we were motivated by Jereen to give to the CAI. We've already given to Pakistan this year. We gave to Haiti. And you see images of Haiti with the rubble still in the streets. And so you're giving because you want to share what you have. But on the other hand, it's, what do they do with this? Karzai's brother-in-law is taking billions out in his suitcases. So that was my way.
Yeah, it's a controlling, is that what I'm hearing?
From that goes.
Yeah, lack of control.
Yeah.
So what's the motive there in giving? You have it, give it.
Right.
Whether you have control over.
Is it still a gift if you're controlling?
Yeah. Do you worry or wonder about if it's not going where you want it to go? You know, so should I not give? But no, you do have to give. But you still, there's a distrust there, I think, in the organization sometimes that
controls or doesn't control the disbursement of these money. You almost want to feel like you want to go there and hand somebody a $50 bill directly and keep everybody else out of it. Then you know it's going where you want it to go.
Or you think you know.
Well, yeah, off to the liquor store. I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know. It's tough.
Except that's the reason lots of people justify that they don't want to give to the church. They know they don't trust what we're going to do with the money in the church. And so I think for people to have to, I think too much we as Christians say people need to deserve things, and I'll do this if they deserve it. And I don't think we are in a position to judge who deserves what. That, as you said, you can give and give.
And what do we deserve? You know, do we get? It's this whole idea that we have that we get what we've earned it somehow, and that's part of what is happening here in the first and second chapter. You know, we didn't really earn any of this. It's just all gift. And so, because we've been given these wonderful things, we give back.
And how much do we offer deserve? Colts deserve because it's ours, whether
right.
We take it or
not. Right. And I think that really plays into how we think about things, you know? I mean, all those unspoken thoughts that will go through my head sometimes when you hear that somebody's been diagnosed with cancer, you think, well, did they smoke? You know, what did they do to deserve that? You know, because you don't give voice to those thoughts, but they're there.
I just want to make one more comment. It's got to do with all this praise stuff. And it's got to do with the numbers there.
Yeah.
Look at the expenditure. Look at the gross domestic product. United States, United Kingdom, Canada. We got Liberia over there. Mm-hmm. 0.26. That's $260 a year. That's what the average growth per capita gross domestic product is in that country. And we can sit around here and praise what a wonderful world we live in and take great pleasure that this is a wonderful world, and we don't do a heck of a lot about that.
Yeah. Right. And that's where Jesus says he leaves the 99 to get the lost. So he'd leave all those others and he'd go to that Liberia.
Yep.
That's where he'd go.
That's what verse 10 does for me. Mm-hmm. Look at it again.
Yeah.
God prepared beforehand to be our way of life.
Yeah.
To see for the wholeness of creation, not just good life for me.
Yeah.
And that's the destination thing. It's not the predestined for all the stuff that normally we talk about. It's this big picture thing.
Yeah.
It's Penta.
Yeah.
That's what Colossians and Ephesians is about. The huge picture. You can't just look at our healthcare system. It was just a great session yesterday, and that just opens up that whole picture, and this speaks very clearly.
Yep.
God prepared beforehand our word. It's not just me, myself, and I,
right.
And my family, and my kin.
And that's what this does for me, too. It draws me out of myself.
Yep.
Just, you know, it ain't about you. It's not about you. It's not about you. I mean, it is about me, but in relationship to everybody and everything else.
And the first three verses of chapter 2, the former way, and that was all about, you know, being ruled by the principalities and powers. And now we have a new head, a new way of thinking, a new way of living. This is what God intends, creation healed. And we can't claim it for ourselves, even if we had a decent system, when Liberia is where they are. I mean, it violates the whole way that God had the vision of God and creation. Mm-hmm. That's what makes life such challenge, because you got to live with those paradoxes every day.
I think of that as involving the non-human creation and I don't know what we can do, but I think of all the trees around here that are dying, and we should question if there is anything we can do.
We have historically lived in such a way that we have not been very kind to creation.
Right.
You know?
Right.
And
And that's in here too, to calling into question how we live and how we think about, just even thinking about creation as being, as you know, loved by God.
This is my first visit to Holden, and this has to be the kindest to creation place that I have ever lived. I see people bending over to pick up tiny little pieces of aluminum foil that are falling on the road, putting them in their pockets and carrying them up. It's just a beautiful sight to see, an experience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it is, you know, and it's so nice to come to Holden and be kind of renewed in all of this, and then to go back down off the mountain and into the world, and how to carry it with us and live it out.
Well, you can see people on the boat when they get their can of Coke, and they go to the garbage and they go, like after they've been to Holden, they're not sure what to do with it.
So they go outside and throw it over.
Maybe somebody will find it.
Well, you talk about the paradox. We're picking up pieces of aluminum foil on this side of the road where there's 60 acres of 100 feet deep tailings on the other side. The reason that this place is here and people are here taking such good care of the environment is for 20 years we spent a lot of time and effort pillaging. Or having dominion.
Yeah, and we were part of that too. I mean, we profited from that.
Yeah, right.
Our home.
I sure like a lot of the things that I
so,
get.
So, I mean, that's part of us.
Right.
It's not them and us. That's it's all us. The
yeah.
Whole place.
I mean, I get excited about living this out, and then I think about all the things I have to give up, or, you know, and then, so the reality, it's a beautiful vision, but then it's not always easy, but it's the, going back, but God, I just stay there, but God. Well, I think that's probably a nice place to stop here at verse 10. Thank you for coming. Blessings on your day.
Thank you.
And your classes.
Thank you.
Amen.